Amen. Well, Philippians chapter 4, just a little background of the book of Philippians. You know, so Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison. This was a prison epistle, so to speak. He was in prison writing this as he was waiting on an appeal before Caesar. And even though he was in prison, you know, he was chained up to a guard. I'm sure that prison wasn't very comfortable. The theme of this letter is joy and being content in the Lord. Now, if you're like me, or I think any normal person, you don't affiliate prison and joy and contentment together, right? But here is Paul doing exactly that, right? And with that joy, it comes from knowing that he is in a situation, this situation, because he is serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, the church of Philippi was located in, obviously, the city of Philippi, which is in present-day Greece. And this was a main capital city at this time. And Paul, who planted this church, he was sending them a letter of thanks for gifts, for tithes that they had sent. Now, despite this terrible circumstance that Paul's in, Paul had learned the, I want to call it a secret, but he learned the special sauce to contentment and joy, and was sharing this with the church in this letter. And these Christians saw firsthand how joy can come in the midst of even the most difficult of circumstances, as Paul encouraged them that God was and is still in charge and in control. And the book of Philippians is special in the fact that it shows us how to live above our circumstances. Rising above adversity, not just by simply surviving, but by thriving in the joy of the Lord. So let's read verse 1 and 2 right now. It says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I implore you Judea, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And so Paul is speaking to specific saints here. And he says, therefore. And that word, therefore, it links what Paul wrote here with what he wrote in just the previous verse before in verse 21. It says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." The Philippians had all the more reason to stand fast in the Lord in that previous verse. Our goal, church, is not to achieve worldly success, see how much we can accumulate. I'm sure you guys have all heard that saying, he who dies with the most toys, what, wins? No, that's the world's view, sure. I remember my dad, he had this men's conference shirt, and it says, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." But us, as God's people, as the church, we're camping out here. Right? This is temporary for us. Heaven is our home. Heaven is our goal, our interest. And in that interest is, our goal and our interest is keeping our eyes on heaven as we wait for the Lord's return. He says later on that verse, says, "My joy and my crown." Paul used the ancient Greek word for crown that's described as a crown given to an athlete who had won the race. It's called Stephanos. It was a crown of achievements. He didn't use the other Greek word for crown, which would be diadema. That's a crown that is given to a king. So Paul is talking to the Philippians. As they stand fast in the Lord, they were Paul's trophy. They were his crown. They brought him joy. Much in the same way that we bring joy to the Lord when we stand fast for him. And so he ends that verse, he says, "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." We can only stand fast when we are in the Lord. Any other place is not a secure place to stand. Just as the wise man, he built his house on a rock, right? And the foolish man, he builds his house on what? Sand. Unsteady. Shifting. But not us, right? We have that firm foundation of the Lord. And we can be in the Lord through constant studying of the Word and living it. Right? James 1 talks about how we need to make sure that we are not just hearers of the Word, but doers also. We can listen to studies all day long. Right? We can read commentaries all we want. But if we are not living it daily, we're not in the Lord. As Paul is speaking of in this verse. Well, moving on, verse 2, it says, "And I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, Euodia and Syntyche, they are two women who were, they were saints. They were very important to Paul's ministry. But as right now, they are two women who were the source of quarreling in the church. And instead of taking sides or trying to solve their problem, Paul simply told them, be of the same mind in the Lord. Whether we like to believe it or not, problems happen in the church. Right? Wherever there's people problems. We're pretty good at bringing problems around as humans, as flesh. But Paul's a simple solution. What does he say? He says to be of the same mind of the Lord. Whatever this dispute was about, right, the word doesn't say, but whatever this dispute was about, Euodia and Syntyche, they had forgotten that they have a greater common ground. And that is Jesus. They forgot that everything else was less important than that common ground. You know, we as humans, we are so good at making it about us, right? Me. I think one of the purest examples of that is children, right? Some of the first words that they learn, mine. No. You don't teach them that. It comes natural to them. We are naturally selfish, sinful beings, but we have been created in a new image in Christ. And Paul is reminding these two women and reminding the church, this isn't about us. We have a greater purpose than ourselves, right? It is the Lord. So moving on, verse 3, it says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul instructed them to help these women, by them being the church, to help these women who labored with him in the gospel, as it says there. That this true companion was there to help these women, to reconcile, to come to one mind in the Lord. He said, these women who labored with me in the gospel, they were faithful workers with Paul in the work of the gospel, yet they had a falling out with each other. And Paul knew that there's no place for that in the church. That needs to be resolved. Cleared up. And even though we don't have record of these women much, or even what they did, what this quarrel was about, these women were a vital part of Paul's ministry. And any person, no matter how long they have served, or how long they have been a follower of the Lord, or how quote unquote, important they are in the church. Every person is susceptible to struggles, to disagreement, to sin. Whether that be within themselves or with other people and vice versa. And that's a promise. But it's how we as Christians, we as the body of Christ respond and act in the midst of those struggles that we need to make sure that we are confident in our faith, in our foundation. And again, this goes back to standing in the Lord, steadfast, making sure that you are grounded in Him. And He gives encouragement. He says, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, right? We hear about the book of life in the book of Revelation. Right? That there were others in Philippi who also helped Paul. They had the greatest honor in the world, which is to be in that book of life. Right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Paul is giving us a reminder of what we need to do as the body of Christ. And what we have to look forward to. Right? That beautiful promise of eternity with our Creator, with our Savior. That's the ultimate goal for us. So now Paul is going to move topics. Right, he addressed the elephant in the church, so to speak, and now he's going to give more instruction on walking the walk, not just talking the talk. And so he says here in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Remember, Paul is in prison at this time, chained to a guard. And despite the circumstance from which it was written, joy is all over, not just in this verse, but in the whole book of Philippians. We see it in chapter 1, verse 4. We see it in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 2, 216, 217, 218, and five other times before we get here to verse 4. I love what Spurgeon had to say about this. He says, I am glad that we do not know what the quarrel was about, talking about Judea and Syntyche. He says, I am usually thankful for ignorance on such subjects, but as a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with the higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. Again, Paul's joy was not based in optimism or positive mental attitude, as much as it was the confidence that God was in control. And he knew that. It was truly joy in that promise that the Lord is in control. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now he goes on and gives more instruction in verse 5. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Paul uses an interesting ancient Greek word for that word gentleness here. I'm going to butcher this. I'm going to try to pronounce it. Epaikia. Epaikia. Other translations of the Bible for that word can translate it as patience, softness, patient mind, modesty, forbearance. All describe the Lord perfectly. A good example of this quality, of this gentleness, is when Jesus showed gentleness with a woman who was taken in adultery in a setup and brought to Jesus, right? And he knew how to show a holy gentleness to her. This word describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight his battles. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Paul knows that. It describes a person who is really free to let go of his or her anxieties and all the things that cause him stress, because he knows that the Lord will take up his cross. He will take that burden from you if you allow him to. It says, "Be known to all men." We are to show this gentleness to everyone, not just whom we please. I know for us as people, it's pretty easy to show favoritism. Right? It's pretty dangerously easy. And I'm willing to make an educated guess. I won't say bet, because I don't do that. But I'm willing to make an educated guess that if I asked each of you to think of your favorite person, you would think of someone within a couple of seconds. Right? It's that easy. But that is our flesh, right? And the Lord is calling us to be above that. Because of that, we tend to give that person more attention, spend more time on them, pamper them more, right? In situations, we take their sides over somebody else's, but not the Lord. And if the Lord is not doing that, then why are we? He said, "The Lord is at hand." We live with the awareness of Jesus' soon return. And just thinking about that, it makes it so much more easier to rejoice in the Lord. To show gentleness to all men. We know that Jesus will settle every wrong at His return. And that we can trust in Him to make things right in our wrong world. Verse 6 says, "And be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Be anxious for nothing. This is a command, not an option. This is a command from the Lord. Undue care, meaning fearfulness or distrust, that's an intrusion into a realm that belongs to God alone. It makes us, that undue care, it makes us try to do things in and of ourselves rather than letting the Lord be in control. It makes us the so-called father of the household instead of being a child trusting in the Father. We need to stay in our lane, church. I don't know about y'all, but I would be scared to live in a house that's being ran by a child rather than a father. But that's what we try to do when we try to take control. We are to have a childlike faith, rely solely on the Lord and not on ourselves. Because I'm sure I can speak for everyone here, when we've tried to do things in of ourselves, I think we do a pretty good job of face planting. The Lord is at hand. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." that peace of God. The Bible describes three great aspects of this peace that can relate to God. The first one is peace from God. Paul continually used this as an introduction to his letters. It reminds us that our peace comes to us as not something that we've earned, but as a gift from the Lord. Peace from God. The second one is peace with God. This describes a relationship that we enter into with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the third one is the one that he says right here, the peace of God. And this is the peace spoken of that is beyond all mind. It is beyond our power of thinking, which isn't much as humans. It surpasses all understanding. It isn't that it's senseless, therefore it's impossible to understand, but that it is truly beyond our ability to understand and to explain. But we can experience it. This peace doesn't just surpass the understanding of the world. It surpasses all understanding. Even the godly man cannot comprehend this peace. And it says that it will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That word guard speaks of a military action. This is something that the peace of God does for us. It is a peace that is on guard over our heart, over our mind. And when people seem to lose their heart or mind, it often is connected to an absence. And that absence is the absence of the peace of God in their life. The peace of God, if it's absent from their life, then it does not act as that guard from their hearts and for their hearts and for their minds. But it is there freely for you. And praise the Lord for that. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul lists the things on which we should meditate, and this translates well from the Greek to the English, right? And there's no need for, any type of elaboration, justification for these items, right? Noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praiseworthy. Paul would say that these are the fruit and the food of the mind that is guarded by the peace of God. And when we put these good things into our minds, they stay in our mind. And they not just stay in our mind, they come forth from us. It's just to meditate on these things. Much of the Christian life, it comes down to the mind, guys. Romans 12:2, it speaks of the essential place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What we choose to meditate on matters. And what Paul's describing here is a practical way to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you all. Paul had the integrity to present himself as an example of all these things to the Philippians. He could really say, follow me as I follow Christ. One phrase that I heard when I was first getting into ministry is, everyone judges you, or you judge yourself based on your intentions, but everyone judges you on your actions. Paul was not just a man of intentions, he was a man of action. People saw that he wasn't just studying and reading, but that he was doing. That he was imitating Christ. And if we are calling ourselves Christians, which means to be like Christ, then we need to act like Christ. So Paul, now he's moving on. He's given instruction, and now he wants to talk about some other topics, mainly the giving of the Philippians. Let's read verses 10 through 14. It says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Paul is acknowledging that the church of the Philippians, that as the body, they cared for him. They took care of him. They provided for him. He says there in verse 10, he says, your care for me has flourished again. This refers to the financial support brought by the church. And Paul didn't want to imply that the Philippians didn't take care of him before. That's not the case here. Only that before they lacked the opportunity to do so. And when they had the opportunity, then their care for Paul, it says it flourished again. What an example for us as the body, as the church, that we should always be giving to the Lord in every sense of our lives when we have the opportunity to do so. Whether it be financially, whether it be through servitude, if we have the opportunity to do so, give to the Lord. In Mark chapter 12, the story of the widow's mite, right, is a great example of giving when you have the opportunity to do so, no matter the circumstance. Look what Paul is doing right now in prison. Right? He is joyful. He is content. He is giving thanks to the Lord, to the church. And it says in verse 7, it says, not that I speak in regard to need. Paul reminded the Philippians that his thankfulness for the Philippians' giving wasn't because he was needy. Though I'm sure that he had quite a few needs to be on the road. But because it was good for them to be givers. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And this was how Paul could say that his thankfulness was not based upon his own need. Even though Paul was in need at this time, he was content where he was at. Even in his Roman imprisonment. It's so funny to say that out loud, that Paul was content in prison. But one thing I want to point out is that He had to learn this. He points this out here. He says that in verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound in everywhere and in all things I have learned. Paul had to learn contentment. Right, like I was saying earlier, it's not natural to mankind to be content. And if Paul, who has planted churches, written books by this time, was still learning after all that, after all he's done for the Lord and in the ministry and in serving, you best believe that we can do the same, that we should be doing the same. Paul reminds us that his contentment was not only theoretical, but he lived this. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He lived this. Paul had been, he had seasons where he was financially well off. He had seasons where he was financially in need, degraded. But he also knew how to abound. Again, I'm going to take another quote from Spurgeon. I love this one. When I read it, I was like, gosh, like this. This is so great. It says, there are a great many men that know a little how to be abased, that do not know at all how to abound. And when they are put down in the pit with Joseph, they look up and see the starry promise, and they hope for an escape. But when they are put on top of a pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy, and they are ready to fall. This quote by Spurgeon, it highlights the difficulty of maintaining spiritual stability, so to speak, during prosperity, right? When you're comfy. When you're fat and happy. While many believers, they find comfort in God during trials, they often become arrogant or spiritually reckless when there's success and success, making it harder to depend on God in the abundance, right? But Paul, he follows us up with the realization and the recognition that it is only through the Lord that he can do what he has done, that he has been as successful as he was only by the Lord, not in of himself. And here's that oh so famous verse. Verse 13 says, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This refers to Paul's ability to be content in all things. But to achieve this contentment, what does he need? He needs the strength of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, a lot of the church likes to take this verse out of context, right? Uses it to reinforce a super Christian mentality, so to speak. Instead of seeing that the strength of Jesus in Paul's life was evident in his ability to be content when he suffered. John 15:5, it says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Simple fact. With Jesus, we can do all things. Without him, nada. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. In talking about his ability to be content, Paul did not want to give the impression that the Philippians had somehow done something wrong in supporting Paul. Right? Quite the opposite. There was a real sense in which the giving of the Philippians was better for them than it was for Paul. Right? He says, you've done well. Godly giving does more good for the giver than for the one who receives. True godly giving. Right? The Lord doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our tithes, so to speak. But it's an act of faith. Of trusting the Lord. Of giving thanks to Him for what He has provided for us. Three verses 15 through 18. It says, now you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek in the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you by sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippian church was the only one to support Paul during this particular period. And Paul is remembering how they supported him when he was in Thessalonica. But again, Paul wasn't, he wasn't so focused on the gift that he received. But he was focused on the fruit that it bore. The fruit that abounds to your account. Their giving increased the fruits in their account before God. It's not the actual gift put into Paul's hands which had brought him joy, but it was the giving and the meaning of that giving. The fruit that came from it. The benefit to their eternal lives. And this is the whole reason why Paul is even doing this to begin with. To teach others, to encourage others. To bring others to eternal life. This reflects one of the most important principles, you guys, regarding giving in the Scriptures. And that principle is that we are never the poorer for having given. Right? God will never be our debtor, and we can never outgive God. It says that it is a sweet, smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul describes the gift of the Philippians in terms that reminds us that references the sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? Sacrifice didn't come cheap at that time. It was expensive. Our giving to God's work isn't cheap, right? There is a cost, but how worth it is it to give to the Lord in response to what He's given us? Ephesians 5:2 uses the same terminology in reference to Jesus' sacrifice for us, that our sacrifices are likewise pleasing to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul boasted about the Philippians as an example of the right kind of giving. He describes how they gave willingly out of their own need, and they gave first, having given themselves to the Lord. So that they gave after first having given themselves to the Lord. Verse 19, it says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. Paul is declaring a promise to the Philippians regarding their own financial needs. He says, my God shall supply all your need. We shouldn't think that the Philippians were wealthy beneficiaries, so to speak, of Paul, who could easily spare money. In 2 Corinthians 8, it's plain that their giving was sacrificial. this promise meant something to them. The promise to supply all your need, but it is all your need. Not a promise to go beyond needs, but all your need. And this, the promise is, it covers all, but it's also pointed, it's also directed. Right? He will provide all your need. So according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, this is a measure of giving. There's no lack. There's no shortage of the riches and glory that God can provide. We we're living with the Henseys right now, and we do family Bible study every Monday, and we actually just did a study in 2 Kings 4 not too long ago, where Elisha told the widow to gather as many empty vessels as she could, her son, and set them out and pour forth the oil from one small vessel of oil that she had into these empty vessels. And she filled and filled and filled until every empty vessel was full. All our needs is like that empty vessel. God is the one who fills those vessels. According to his riches and glory, describes the style in which God fills those empty vessels, right? The oil keeps flowing until every available vessel is full, is filled. It says by Jesus Christ. It describes how God meets our needs, our empty vessels, and how they are filled by Jesus in all his glory. This is the promise that was given to the Philippians, but this is the promise that is given to us as well, as the church. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." That is that promise. Let's close out the chapter in verse 20. It says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Paul wanted God to be glorified, not himself. He was willing to be used in any way, in whatever circumstance that God saw fit for him. So now maybe here tonight you're in a circumstance and you're like, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I just want to be used by you. I just want to be an example for you." Well, this is your encouragement tonight. But we need to remember that it is only through Christ, not in and of ourselves, that we can truly have joy and have contentment. Be that example and watch that joy and contentment come into your lives. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, Lord, thank you that you are more than enough for us, Lord. That you provide for us every need that we have. But even when we sometimes don't even realize that we need it. Lord, you are there, you are faithful, Lord. And so we want to be faithful to you, Father God. And I pray that you would continue to lead and direct us, Lord, that you would continue just to our lives with you, Lord, that we may be just not just hearers, Lord, but doers of your word. And so, Lord, we lift up the rest of this night to you, Father God. We lift up, Lord, just our lives to you, Lord.
And we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's worship together.